In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're starting with chapter 18 today. When we get to 20, we're going to see another one of those funny breaks. We saw a break when we got to 12 and 13 where all of a sudden you kind of went out of your time sequence. And you got this panoramic view of all of salvation history. And it does another thing like that in 20. But it doesn't go back to the same kind of panorama that we saw in 12 and 13. It's more like the panoramic history of Jerusalem and all the things that led up to that, you know, with the Davidic kingdom and all this kind of stuff. And 20 is full of weird stuff, like the Gog and the Magog. Who is that, you know? Or what is that? And so he goes into all those kind of things, because if you don't have that kind of background, you read this stuff and you say, Gog and Magog, you know, what is going on, you know? Very mysterious. So in 18, he's talking about fallen is Babylon the Great. When he talks about Babylon here, he's talking about Jerusalem, how unfaithful Jerusalem is. He's leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. He's talking about, you know, how horrible it is, and all the hate, every foul and hateful bird is there. And all nations have drunk the wine of your impure passions and all these kind of things. It's focusing on how worldly Jerusalem has become. It has turned away from God and focused on things of this world. And that's what he's complaining about here. Every time God talks about how unfaithful we are to him and his covenant, he's all through here, he's using the terminology of harlotry and fornication and stuff. And it just shows how important he sees those qualities in a marriage. You know, love and faithfulness and, you know, fidelity and all those kind of things, being true to each other and all that kind of stuff. And so all through the Old Testament, every time Israel fell away from the covenant, he referred to it as adultery. So he keeps using this marital imagery when he's referring to the relationship between God and man. And that's why he talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb when we all, you know, go to heaven at the end. And so he's using marriage as a way to teach us how we should relate to God. The way you relate to each other is the way you generally relate to God. You love each other, you're faithful to each other, then you should be faithful to God. And so you see that all through Scripture, but you see a lot of it in Revelation, because he's coming down now where Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because they were totally unfaithful, you know. And he talks about last week we saw the woman on the beast, all bedecked with jewels, and the beast devoured her. Well, she was Jerusalem, and he referred to her as a harlot. And so we see that unfaithfulness coming in. And he talks a lot about that in chapter 18 here. And he says we see a lot of the things that were predicted in Jeremiah chapter 51 actually happening to Jerusalem here. And then on the next page, on 18:4, it says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" This is the warning that Jesus gave to the people, to the Christians in Jerusalem, so that they would not be caught when the Romans came in and slaughtered everybody. He says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" His people are the people that are faithful to him, faithful to Christ. "Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so he goes and talks about how she's going to be, being Jerusalem, of course, how she's going to be destroyed and stuff, and how she glorified herself, and how she became so worldly. Her whole focus was on commerce. All the ships of the different nations would come through there and, you know, ply their trades and everything with her. Almost no thought to God. And how she, he says, since in her heart she says, a queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see. I am no widow means that she has no spouse who is God. She has removed herself from that spousal relationship with God. And so she's now looking only at herself, calling herself the queen, sits in a position of prominence and in a ruling position, and she's going to get brought down. She shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And Michael Barber talks about how this imagery is similar to the imagery we saw in Exodus. And in Revelation 11, he called her the new Egypt. He didn't call her the new Exodus, he calls her the new Egypt, which got hit by all the plagues, of course. And then in 18:9, the next page, he talks about how she changed from being faithful to God to focusing only on herself and on worldly things and on commerce. And this whole section here, from 9 to 14, talks about all the things she spent all of her time focusing on. Forgetting God, looking at riches, wealth, commerce, those kind of things. And it's just, you know, took him away from God. And down in 14 it says, the fruit for which thy soul longed has gone from thee. The fruit that she longed for originally was God. But the fruit for which thy soul longed for has gone from thee, and all thy dainties and thy splendor are lost to thee, never to be found again. Because she's going to be destroyed. Basic message is the punishment fits the crime. If you're unfaithful to God, he's going to take care of it. You know, he demands worship, he demands fidelity, and the people in Jerusalem were not doing that. They were worshiping other gods, they were, you know, very unfaithful to the covenant, and he's going to exact judgment. All those original plagues that were like warnings, you know, a third of this was killed, a third of that, that's not going to happen now. Everything's going to be destroyed. No more warnings. He's giving you the warning. You didn't take it. And that's it. So just as he led his people out of Egypt, just in time, and led Lot and his family out of Sodom, he now leads his new saints out of Jerusalem before Jerusalem is destroyed. Says, tell my people to go. John is now alluding to a new exodus of the saints. Remember, we've talked about the transfiguration event in the Gospel of Luke, how they talk about the new exodus that Jesus would begin in Jerusalem at his execution. When he met with Moses and Elijah, and Luke is the only one who tells us what they talked about. They talked about the new exodus that he would begin. So Jesus is now exercising that leadership, leading his people out of Jerusalem before its destruction, and then taking them on the new exodus now toward the new promised land. And we're all part of that exodus. So they're all headed, the saints are all headed to the new Jerusalem.
So the new exodus is still going on.
Yeah, we're all part of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, the new Exodus is like the old Exodus. Jesus is the new Moses. Back in the Old Testament, it was predicted that God told Moses that I will send another like you to lead the people. And at the end of his life, Moses told the people, God will send another like me, you know, to lead. And so at the Transfiguration, that's what they're talking about, that Jesus is now going to be the new Moses to lead all of us into the new promised land. So his Moses role begins with his death and resurrection. And now we're following him.
Then when Moses told the people that, that's where they got the idea of the Messiah.
That's where they got the idea of the Messiah, right? And that's why they had four different views of who the Messiah should be. You know, one of them wanted an earthly king like David, and so on. And so there was some confusion as to what the Messiah should be. But Jesus came in and explained that to them, and a lot of them didn't want to listen. So, because he kept saying, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, I have a heavenly kingdom. And he told them that several times, but they didn't want to do it.
Just like it's very, to me, it's very interesting because we as people are like that. We only want to believe what we want to believe.
Yeah, that's true.
Or what we're predisposed to believe.
Right.
We can't open our minds sometimes to different ideas.
Right. And that's a really good point, because Jesus addresses that directly when he says, store up treasure in heaven. Don't worry about storing up treasure on earth. Focus on heavenly treasure, because that's the only treasure that's going to last. And when you look at that statement, and then you look at what you just said, you know, what are people looking for? If you want the earthly king, you focus on things of this world. If you want a heavenly king, you're focused on the heavenly kingdom, which is eternal. Any earthly kingdom is not going to be eternal. Josephus also notes in his history, you know who Josephus is, right? He's a Jewish historian. Okay. Notes that the items listed here are the very things the Romans carried out of Jerusalem as spoils. Everything Jerusalem traded her soul for has been lost. Not only did they destroy the city, they also carried off everything of worth that she had been basing her existence on and forgetting about God. So when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they destroyed all the priests, because that's where the priests lived and did their work. Their whole life was focused on the temple. So when they destroyed everybody in the city, every Levitical priest was killed. So the Jews lost their priesthood, their temple, and everything else.
And all the wealth of the temple.
And all the wealth of the temple, all the wealth of the city.
None of the priests left.
No.
But some people left.
The Christians left.
Christians left, okay.
Right.
But the priests wouldn't have, because they were
right.
Jewish.
Right. And they were tied to the temple. And so you can see why, you know, today it's so amazing that there are still some observant Jews. I've got all the respect in the world for somebody who is going through that. They've lost their priesthood, they've lost their temple, they've lost their liturgies, because they have no more priests. So they rely on the rabbis to do something that kind of resembles their liturgies. They went through the Holocaust, they went through the diaspora, and they're still clinging to that religion. You know, and that's why John Paul II told his Jewish friends, be proud of your Jewishness. You know, they're still God's people. And Paul tells us that at some point in time, there's going to be a massive conversion of the Jewish people. He's going to take his chosen people and bring them back.
So these different practices of Judaism are just cobbled together by the people.
Yeah.
Leftover.
Yeah, it's all driven by. It's the same thing that happened in Christianity when the Protestants started. Mm. You know, you got the liberal Protestants that believe in same-sex marriage and abortion and everything, and you know it covers the whole gamut. And so a lot of the Jewish sects, they, in spite of the Holocaust, they support abortion, which blows my mind. I don't understand how they can do that, but they do. You know, so. I mean, it's just something that they do, but it's It's still amazing to me that they still practice their faith and try to. And they have their Yom Kippurs, they got their Passovers. Even though there's no more sacrifice of the lamb, which was the principal thing of the Passover, they don't do that typically. And it has to be done by the rabbis.
Well, so they might not sacrifice the lamb, but they do what they can do.
Yeah. And so a lot of them will get a lamb, you know, and the rabbis will make sure it was sacrificed to, you know, kill properly and bled and all that kind of stuff. But I don't see any of them roasting it whole with all the organs inside and then consuming it. You know, I think they go through a little bit of cleaning, cleaning out first, you know, hang it upside down and shake it, get a few things to flop out of there. But they do what they can. Just like Yom Kippur, you know, nobody is there now to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. So they do a modified version of that where they kind of forgive their enemies and, you know, people they don't like and all this kind of stuff like that. They try to do what they can. In 1815, again, it talks about the merchants of these wares are going to now abandon Jerusalem. All the merchants that came from elsewhere to do commerce in Jerusalem are going to stand off now. They're going to be in fear for torment, weeping and mourning aloud. What they're weeping for is that they can't go there and do commerce anymore. You know? I am on antibiotics, though, so I'm probably not contagious.
I'm going to share.
And so in heaven, they're rejoicing because the saints, the people of God, were able to flee the city of Jerusalem and get out so they could follow Christ, while the others who were, you know, away from God, were destroyed. And so heaven rejoices. Rejoice, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And all of this also fulfills the prayer of the saints that were under the altar at the beginning of Revelation. Remember when they said, when are you going to avenge us? Well, this is where God avenges them and answers their prayer. It says, the light of the lamp shall shine in thee no more. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard in thee no more. And remember where it said somewhere in the Gospels that a prophet could not be killed anywhere except in Jerusalem. All the prophets were killed in Jerusalem. It says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, because Jerusalem at this time was persecuting the Christians, remember? They sent Paul out to capture him, bring him back, and try to kill him and all. And so in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. So heaven rejoices at the destruction of the harlot Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus has promised in Luke 11:50 that Jerusalem will be held accountable for the blood of the prophets is now being fulfilled. So then we get to chapter 19, and and John says, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So they're praising God for his exercise of judgment against Israel. And then once more they cried, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, saying amen, hallelujah. So this hallelujah thing is, for the first time in Revelation, is coming out kind of frequently here. And from the throne came a voice crying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sounds of mighty thunderclaps, crying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Okay, God is now exercising his glory, exercising his power, exercising his justice. Remember Jesus said, when I come again, I will come as the just judge. The time for mercy will have ended, and now he's coming as the just judge. He says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So he's saying all these martyrs and all these Christians being persecuted are my bride, and they're being prepared for the marriage feast of the Lamb. So for the first time, we talked about the marriage of the Lamb here in verse 7. And so all these things that John talked about in his gospel, we're seeing here, referring to God as the Lamb of God, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and hallelujah. We've seen all these things. We see things here that are also in the gospel of John that you don't see anywhere else in Scripture. So the heavens continue to rejoice at the justice of God. And Michael Barber talks about the word hallelujah we saw so much on the next page there. He said the word comes from praise the Lord in Hebrew. Hallel means to praise, and Yah is short for Yahweh. So praise God. Psalms 111 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms, and they were always sung at Passover. If you go back and read the Passion narrative beginning with the Last Supper, it says they had the supper, and then they got up and walked out toward Gethsemane. And as they were walking out, they were singing the Hallel songs, psalms. It says they were singing. It doesn't say which psalms, but these are the psalms that they always sang at Passover. The Hallel songs. And so they were singing those as they went out. Normally they would be sung at the table. But since the meal wasn't really finished until Christ was on the cross, you know, we had to get there to finish the meal. So they were singing the songs as they were leaving and would finally finish it on Calvary. Some scholars see the Passover liturgy, which became the Eucharistic celebration, as the background for John's vision in chapter 19. And then an angel comes back to John and says, write this. Now he's telling him not to write down what he sees in a vision, but he's telling him what words to write, which is a little different. So the angel says to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's everybody who's following Christ. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, no, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant like you. Worship God, not angels. What was the one thing that Satan wanted Jesus to do? Worship him. He said, I will give you all these things of earth if you worship me. And Jesus said, yeah, get out of here. So the spotless bride of Jesus is in contrast to the wicked unfaithfulness of Jerusalem. We recall Ephesians 5, in which spouses are told to love each other as we love ourselves, and as Christ loves the church. And don't forget, Christ also told all of his people, his Christians, love others as I have loved you. And that's a really important thing to always keep in mind. And then John, in one of his letters, says that you could not say that you love God but hate your neighbor or your brother or whatever term he used, because it means you're a liar. You cannot hate and also love God at the same time.
But we don't have to like.
You don't have to like. You have to love.
Yes.
Which means you have to respect them.
Yeah.
And you would respect yourself.
And pray for their conversion. You know, the way you love somebody you really don't like is to pray for them. Pray for their conversion.
That helps you too.
Yeah, it does. Just like people would say, well, how can I possibly love Hitler, you know? Well, you pray for his conversion. You know, if you were back in the Second World War. Don't know if he, you know. We don't know what the status of Hitler is. Nobody knows. The only person we're pretty sure is in hell. A lot of people are in hell because the Blessed Mother saw visions of him going down in Fatima. But the only person we know for sure is in hell is Judas.
Yeah.
Because Jesus said, it would have been better for him if he had never been born.
What's so sad about Judas is, even at the last minute, he could have turned to God and returned.
He could have, yeah. All he had to do was say, please forgive me. Mm-hmm. You know. But he didn't do that. He committed suicide instead. All life belongs only to God, and he took his own life and didn't ask for forgiveness or anything else, didn't repent of what he did. So as John says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Okay, here comes Jesus. Here come the man. And behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns. What do we say? Jesus is king of all nations. So he's got many diadems. He is king of every nation on earth. He's got a diadem for every nation. And he has a name inscribed, which no one knows but himself. He's clad in a robe dipped in blood, and at the name by which he is called, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. What does John say in the opening prologue of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, etc., followed him on white horses. So he's leading the armies. Who are the people in his army? The angels. You know, Michael. And maybe some saints too. Who knows, you know. From his mouth is used a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. What would you think that sharp sword would be coming from his mouth?
His word.
His word, exactly. Because he tells us in John 14:23, if you love me, you will keep my word. And then we will dwell in you. If you don't keep my word, sorry, Jack. we're not gonna be living in you. We're not gonna be living in you. And he says he will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember at the earlier chapters, when the Satan was trying to chase the woman and kill her son. But he was unsuccessful, and he was born. And he describes who this child is going to be. He said, we'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. So now he's referring to that again. Mm-hmm. And it's Jesus, of course, that he's talking about here. He would tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a hymn in the church that uses that very phraseology. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is now coming in glorious judgment. This is the second coming they're talking about here. Okay, so we're now getting into the second coming of Christ. When John saw heaven open, this introduces a new section. The judgments are over, and God comes in power, wearing many diadems. He is identified as the Word of God, just as he is identified in the opening of the Gospel of John. Just as the harlot had a name of mystery on her forehead, so Jesus has a name of mystery, a name only he knows, on his head and on his diadems. He will probably tell us what that name is when we get to heaven. He's not revealing that here. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is his word, scripture. It's a sword because it is by his word that we prove our love for him. And then he quotes John 14:23 here. And then in verse 17, he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." And what he's indicating there is God's dominion over all of creation. Not just dominion over earth, but all of creation. So now we have this angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he calls to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Get ready, because I'm coming down. I'm going to kill all the unfaithful people, and you're going to have this big feast. We're not going to even bother burying them. You know, they're just going to be slaughtered on the ground, and all the birds and beasts, the birds of the air, the carrion, you know, the buzzards and everything else will be coming down and just having this massive feast. Because they don't deserve burial, because they were unfaithful to God." Mm-hmm. Burial is a religious practice, and it's a practice that honors the person that died, returns them to the earth, and all they're going to end up is bird poop. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It says, so them and everything belonging to them. "The flesh of all the men, both free and slave, both small and great, and the flesh of their horses." So everything that belongs to them is going to be destroyed. Everything biological is going to be eaten by the birds. And so the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. It's a short war. The next verse says, "The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast." These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So Satan and his henchmen were sent to hell. But these guys were just killed. Their souls would end up in hell. But their bodies would be eaten by the birds. So Michael Barber says, "This passage is very interesting. The army of Satan's assembled, while the angel of God calls to the carrion birds to come get ready. But the beast and the false prophet do not die. Instead, they're cast into hell alive. Jesus kills the others. They die a most ignoble death and are not afforded the respect of a funeral or a burial, but were laid out in the open just like the two witnesses. But instead of them being resurrected like the two witnesses, they stay dead and are eaten by the birds. They're unworthy of remembrance, and the names are not in the book of life. They're not buried. There's no tombstone. There's no name on a tombstone that says, please remember this person because they were, you know, here on earth. No remembrance of them at all. They're killed and then they're consumed by the birds of prey. Their only future is the pit of eternal fire and sulfur." So now we get into chapter 20. And it's he says it's one of the more mysterious and more difficult to understand chapters because it's got all these strange things in it. It talks about a 1,000-year reign and then the re-release of Satan, which would make us all like, well, why would he re-release Satan, you know? And why would God release Satan again? Why put people at risk again? And then who are the Gog and the Magog? They talk about that. So he covers all that stuff in chapter 20. So we should see some kind of interesting things here. Michael Barber says, "Some Protestant scholars interpret this 1,000-year reign of Christ as setting up an earthly kingdom. But John 18:36, and there Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is not interested in setting up an earthly kingdom. His earthly kingdom is the church. It's his mystical body. You know, he's not interested in setting up a city, you know, and then coming in as the king of the city or anything like that, you know. Instead, we'll see how John's use of symbols and covenant terminology envision much more than just a future reality. Revelation 20 steps back and gives us a panoramic view of salvation history, just like we did before, but it's a different kind of a view. It's more of a view of the Davidic kingdom. Remember all the prophecies of the Messiah coming from the root of Jesse, and he's going to have a kingdom that will last forever and all that kind of stuff. Well, all that stuff he's going to talk about in here. Revelation 20 is a summary of the story of Jerusalem from the time of the reign of David, which began in 1000 B.C. Some Catholic scholars interpret the thousand-year reign as the age of the church. In this interpretation, the 1,000 years is understood symbolically as a long time, since the church is already 2,000 years old. The 1,000 years represents the time between his first coming and his second coming. However long that's going to take. We don't know when that's going to be. Satan is restrained by the power of the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, that hold him at bay. That's why Padre Pio said the earth could survive more easily without the sun than it could without the Eucharist. He understood that very, very well. So the first resurrection, the one prior to the final resurrection at the end of time, refers to the saints being taken up to God. At the end time, there will be a final confrontation between God and Satan, at which time God will crush Satan and consign him to hell for all eternity. This view is well attested to by the church fathers. And so Jesus is not going to send him to hell and then bring him back for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year thing has already happened. Okay. The Davidic interpretation can be merged with the age of the church interpretation, since the Davidic covenant is the blueprint for the new covenant. The Davidic kingdom foreshadows the age of the church. Just as the devil was loosed to wreak havoc in the last days of the Old Testament world, which climaxed in the destruction of the temple, so will he be loosed at the end of time. The Davidic interpretation complements the traditional interpretation. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain." You wonder why he's going to have a chain if he's got a key. If you can lock the door with the key, what's the chain going to do? You know, so that's, we've got to figure out what this means here. He tells you a little bit about it here. "And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while." So this is full of some strange imagery here. The angel has the key and throws them into the pit. And this imagery has a lot of meaning to the Jewish readers. The key is drawn from Isaiah 22, where it represents the authority of the Davidic kingdom. You remember Jesus told Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." So the key is a key to certain kinds of kingdoms, spiritual kingdoms, or places. John specifically identifies it as the key of David in Revelation 3, verse 7. It is also referred to as the key of death in Hades in Revelation 1, verse 18. So he's already given us references to this key, and now he's kind of telling us a little bit more about the key. The key is linked with the pit, also called the bottomless pit, in Revelation 9:1, the place in Jewish literature in the Old Testament known as the watery place of the dead or Sheol. The pit or the abyss was also connected with the temple in Jerusalem literature. According to Jewish tradition, but not Jewish scripture, the temple was built by Solomon on top of a special rock called the foundation stone, which they said was a plug that covered the entrance to the pit. So if you go to Jerusalem, there's this big, huge rock mountain, and the mosque is now on top of it, the Dome of the Rock. Well, that's where the temple was. And they said that the temple was the thing on top with, was on top of this plug that kept Satan down in hell. It's kind of a mystical interpretation of stuff.
Well, is that where they used to do human sacrifice too?
Do what?
Is that where they used to do human sacrifice too?
No. Not at the temple.
Not in the temple. The pagans before the temple.
Like not
the
on
temple.
That. Not on no. that place. Okay. Though. No. No, the pagans, this rock is right in Jerusalem. The mosque, now known as the Dome of the Rock, now stands on the same spot. Now, we don't know how big this rock is or how deep it goes, but they have been doing excavations under where the temple was. So apparently they've found some bottom of this rock that they can dig under, you know. Just as Solomon built the temple on the foundation rock, Jesus established his church on Peter, which means rock. He says the chain was also important. Near the Dome of the Rock is a small building known as the Dome of the Chain. This commemorates an ancient legend that says the chain was used by the king in determining whether a witness was telling the truth. Excuse me. The witness would hold on to the chain, and if he lied, a link would fall off, and everyone would know his lie. The image of the devil being bound for 1,000 years depicts the incredible power of God's oath to establish the Davidic kingdom, through which the nations would be taught and Satan's deceptions unmasked. The Davidic kingdom lasted for 1,000 years, from David to Christ. The term bound is often associated with exorcism. Solomon was known as, in Jewish tradition, as the greatest exorcist who ever lived. The Greek word for exorcism meaning to oath out. So that devil being bound for 1,000 years looks like it could be interpreted as the period from the Davidic kingdom until the time of Christ. The millennium, therefore, does not speak of a future age of an earthly kingdom, but rather God's work in salvation history. This is hinted at from the beginning, for it is an angel who binds the devil. God uses his angels to administer the Old Testament economy, and the New Testament covenant is administered by Christ. So we have God using David's kingdom in the city of Jerusalem in his plan to save the nations. The image of the devil being loosed for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years corresponds to Jerusalem becoming increasingly evil in the first century, leading to his destruction in 70 AD. Jesus himself testified to the wickedness of his own generation, where he says in Matthew 12, even just 12:43-45, and then even Josephus wrote, "Nor did any other age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." So they're bad boys.
But, you know, present-day people have invented more wickedness than those early people never knew.
No. I don't think so.
You don't?
Every kind of wickedness they did is still done.
Well, it is, but
we just do it different ways.
We've invented new wickedness. You know, I don't know.
New ways to do the same thing.
Yeah.
Somebody, I forget who it was Scott Hahn, one of them, said that Jesus came at the fullness of time with his incarnation. So what did that mean? He came to forgive sin and to atone for the sins of mankind. And what they say what that means is that Jesus had to wait until every kind of sin that would ever be done by man had been committed, so that when he died, he could atone for all those sins. So every sin that we see today, whether it's abortion, whether it's murder, theft, you know, you think of any kind of sin, they were all even child sacrifice, you know, just like Planned Parenthood sacrifices kids. They were all done before Christ came, either by the Jews or by the pagans. You look at every sin, you know, adultery, everything. They were all done by some were done by the Jews, a lot of them were done by the pagans. And so Jesus had to wait until every kind of sin had happened before he came to atone for the sins. And so we see variants of those. I mean, during the Second World War, you know, murder was, you know, done for years before Christ came. You know, Cain killed Abel, you know, this kind of stuff. Yeah. Now, during the Second World War, when the Japanese captured American soldiers, they would, you know, shove bamboo shots up their fingernails and all. They would also take a bamboo field and cut it down and sharpen the stubs, tie somebody down on top of it, and then water the bamboo like crazy and make it grow, because it'll grow, you know, inches a day, and the points would just go right through the bodies. It was a slow way of torturing them. Okay, you don't see any of that kind of thing happening before, but it's still murder. It's just murdering in a different way, and murder is murder. And so we've had variants of those sins, you know, the way we commit them.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. It's a sin. This is, I don't want to get off track, but
okay.
Christ knows every sin that a person will commit. He knows if they will be saved or not.
Right.
Does the devil have the same knowledge? When he's tempting someone, does he know?
No.
So that if he did, he wouldn't waste his time tempting
someone. No, he wastes
someone.
His time trying to get everybody.
Everybody. Yeah. So, because he doesn't know what the end result will
right.
be.
And he's driven by his pride and his own power.
Yeah. He knows his time is short. Because he knows eventually heaven and earth will be recreated, and all that's going to be left is heaven and hell.
Yeah.
And that's where he's going to be. So he knows his time is short. And so he's trying to get as many of us as he can before his time comes, before the end comes. But he doesn't know what each person is going to do. He can tempt a person, but he can't make a person do anything.
You know, what we see today, I think, is respectable people doing bad things, and because they think they're respectable, it doesn't seem as bad as it really is.
Look at Bill, you know, look at the Gates Foundation. For a long time, it was feeding millions of dollars into Planned Parenthood.
Yeah.
But Melinda Gates finally started looking into that when people started talking to her about it. And she said, I don't want to do that anymore.
You know, to her credit.
So here's a version of conversion going on where somebody that has the power to do a lot of evil through their wealth has kind of cut back on and doing something different.
But, you know, that whole thing, what good does abortion do? You know, that. Why are people so driven and so angry about abortion? Because in the fight, look at all the people who would adopt those babies.
Right.
You know, I don't understand the vehemence toward abortion, almost like there's an evilness that we must kill these children. It just makes no sense.
And, well, it's Satan's work. And they try to couch it in ways. When Planned Parenthood was getting a lot of flack from people, they started calling it a sacrament, that abortion was a sacrament.
Oh, right.
Yeah, they did. They called it a sacrament. And they would even encourage the mothers to have a birthday party for their aborted children. I mean, it really got sick, you know, but they were doing it, you know. And a lot of it was convenience. Mother Teresa hit it on the head when she said, it is, how did she put it? It is a shame. She didn't use the word shame. She said, said it is a shame that a child must be killed so that we can live as we want. In other words, we kill a child for our own convenience.
Kill a child from ours. And a lot of times it's from selfishness. They don't want to change their life. They don't want to be bothered.
Yeah.
But they don't have to. They have it and can give it, you know, put it up.
They don't want to go through the pain of birth.
That's right. They don't want to be bothered with the whole pregnancy thing.
Yeah. They don't want to go through pregnancy. They don't want to give.
My whole thing was, if you don't want to be pregnant, don't do what you have to do to get pregnant.
That's right. Keep your legs crossed.
Yeah, but everybody does it.
Well, I mean, that's hard to do, but actually that's the truth.
Yeah.
If you want to prevent pregnancy, you just don't do it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what's happening now is that all this federal funding is going away from Planned Parenthood, but all these private, they're reconstituting themselves in a different format.
Yeah.
They're rebranding themselves.
Yeah.
It's scary.
Yeah.
I mean, it is like all this private money is going into Planned Parenthood.
A lot of these celebrities are giving tons of money, Joe.
Tons and tons and tons of money. It's wickedness and it's fun.
Yeah. And the kick of it is, it's being run by a woman who calls herself Catholic.
Cecile
Riches.
Well, has she been publicly put excommunicated as she should be?
Our bishop has not done that.
I think our priests are not, or our bishops or whoever, they don't have courage.
Some of them don't, because they're afraid the politicians will take away their tax-exempt status and stuff.
Well, I doubt that that'll happen, because you've got all these Protestant churches that the politicians go to.
A lot of Protestant churches support abortion.
Well, yeah. But, I mean, they're not going to take away the tax benefit from Catholics, because they'd also have to take it away from Protestants.
Yeah, oh, they'd find a way to do it.
I don't know.
Okay.
But that's why we should all be praying for our priests and our bishops.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
They announced
that
Father's leaving.
He's going to a different diocese. He's going to Norfolk, which is a Richmond diocese.
Well, I thought he was going into the Navy.
What?
The military.
He's in the
military. Yeah. He's going to go to take care of the Navy at Norfolk.
Oh, as a chaplain?
I don't know if he's going to go into the military.
Yeah, they didn't say that.
They didn't say he's going into the military, because most chaplains are part of the military. They didn't say he was doing that. He said he's going down to Norfolk to help support the Navy, sailors that are there.
Yeah.
But I didn't hear, he didn't say he's actually becoming a Navy chaplain.
That's true.
Yeah, because I was listening for that, and he didn't say that. But Norfolk's the diocese of Richmond.
Mm-hmm.
So if he's transferring down there, he's actually transferring diocese.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know.
And it's sad to hear about Reverend Schaefer.
Yeah.
Schaefer.
Yeah, he's one of our parishioners.
Yeah, he needs lots of prayers.
Yeah. Well, maybe he'll stay, You never know why somebody has those feelings, you know?
Well, we don't really know what the problem is, whether it's a crisis of faith or whether he's trying to discern whether he should stay as he is or go into order.
It could be any one of those things, yeah.
But, you know,
we knew
a priest that was not practicing, as far as we know, in McLean, but he ultimately went back to his order or his diocese.
Okay, so we get to verse 4, and it says, "Then I saw thrones," going back up to the heavenly liturgy. Excuse me. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw," remember Jesus said in the Gospels to the apostles, said, "You will sit on thrones and judge the people of Israel. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image. Excuse me. Oh, that stuff is terrible. And had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that's kind of a strange thing going there. Just as the 24 elders sat on thrones, the saints here sit on thrones. These saints are the Old Testament prophets and martyrs. Those who are beheaded refers to John the Baptist, the final and greatest prophet, and possibly also to St. Paul, who was beheaded. He embodies all the prophets who were killed for their witness to God. Those who did not worship the beast or his image refer to those, like in Daniel 3, who refused to bow to the order of pagan rulers to worship idols or eat unclean meat. All these Old Testament saints received the first resurrection. This resurrection awaits the final resurrection at the end of time. This first resurrection is not a bodily resurrection, but rather the ascent of the righteous souls to God at death. So it's a resurrection of the soul to heaven, but not the body. If you don't understand that, then that verse was really confusing, because it's talking about two resurrections. Yeah. And say, ooh, what's going on here?
So what happens when the person dies? It's referring to that. When they, you know, the personal judgment, then you decide whether you've got heaven, hell, purgatory.
Right.
Is that what it's referring to?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. So the first resurrection is not a bodily resurrection, but rather the ascent of the righteous to God at death. And so some are going to go straight to heaven, because most of the ones he's talking about here are martyrs. So that's like a, you know, quick and easy entree into heaven, you know. Bada bing, bada boom, and you're there, you know. And then some got diverted, go to purgatory for a little while, and then go to heaven. But most of these people they talk about here are the martyrs. John the Baptist, St. Paul, you know, all those people, and that's like automatic entree. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Who is Gog and Magog? You know, you read that and you start scratching your head and saying, my God, what is he talking about here? Michael Barber says, as Christ comes to replace the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem with their heavenly realities, wickedness comes upon the earthly city. Satan's freedom to work his deception seems evident in Jesus' condemnation of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem becomes evil, the nations are set for a shipwreck, as the devil is free to deceive them as well. Satan is able to deceive the nations, the Gog and the Magog. Those are two terms that refer to the nations, and bring them to fight God's people. Gog and Magog were originally spoken by Ezekiel. So if you read the whole book of Ezekiel, you'll find Gog and Magog referred to in there, where they symbolize those who fight against the Davidic Messiah and destroy Jerusalem. Gog and Magog later in Jewish tradition became symbols for those who were enemies of the Messiah. These represent those who persecute Jesus and God's people. They set out to destroy both Christ and the church just as Gog and Magog did. So the Gog and the Magog are kind of a collective term that refers to all these different kinds of people. They're not specific individuals or specific cities or kingdoms or anything. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here they are, all the bad people come in to fight the army of God. They get them surrounded and think, oh, we got them now. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Kaboom, just like Sodom. You don't fight, you don't... Anybody who thinks they can fight God, you know, isn't really thinking too well. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this time he's thrown there forever. No more re-release or anything like that. The camp of the saints is the church, the mystical body of Christ. Recalling the encampments of the Israelites as they crossed the desert, this is imagery for the pilgrim church, the church that's going on, that's currently on its exodus, led by Christ. Her dwelling on earth is only temporary, an encampment as she moves toward the second coming in our heavenly Jerusalem. Those who oppose God's people experience God's wrath. As their earthly enemies are defeated, so also is Satan, who is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and false prophet. Hell's torment is depicted as being never-ending suffering, lasting day and night forever. So then we go back up to heaven. And in 2011, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done." Remember, Jesus says that man will have to answer for every word spoken that comes from the mouth of man. So everything you ever do gets recorded. Those books are going to be big. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done. This sounds like the final judgment. Okay. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No trial, no lawyers, nobody standing there pleading for you. Everything is judgment at this point.
So why wouldn't people who believe in faith alone be a little nervous by this?
They should be.
Because it says by what they have done, not what they believed or what they
That's right.
had faith in or
what You're they absolutely
professed.
Right. Yeah, you're right. And that's part of the whole deception of the faith alone thing, or the scripture alone thing as sola scriptura. The sola scriptura, sola fides, said the same basic problem, just like you said. Because Jesus said you'll be have to account for every word that comes from the mouth of man, you know. Everything you do is going to be, you're being accountable. And that's part of the insidiousness of that whole philosophy. Because they think whatever I do doesn't matter, as long as I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. You know, there's a phrase in one of Paul's letters that says that you have to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior to be saved. But he's talking to the pagans. So that's step one. You know, that's like your baptism. That's not a a whitewash of everything that comes after.
You could argue the point, though, that if you really had faith in Christ, you'd want to be just like him. Mm-hmm.
If you did, yeah.
And you'd want to do what he would want you to do.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's true.
Big and small.
Yep, that's true.
I don't want to be lawyering, but it seems to me that it's a definition question, and only God can answer what God defines as action. I mean, perhaps a hermit praying is action, or maybe somebody who doesn't know God can do actions of good. So it boggles.
Well, you're right.
We're not all called to lead the parade. Some of us have to be the followers.
That's right.
And do the work behind to support those that are leading.
And the church is always. The what? Did you say?
I said, I feel like I'm carrying the tuba. I'm sorry.
But Jesus has always, the church has always said that even those who don't know Christ can be saved if they lead what they consider a moral life.
They follow their conscience.
They follow their conscience to do what they believe is the right thing to do. So, even a pagan in the middle of a jungle somewhere that's never even heard of a Bible can still be saved if what they're doing is moral in their eyes, in the eyes of their culture, even if they're a cannibal.
Maybe the whole thing is if they're loving.
Yeah. Well, St. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins in his letters. Yeah. So, and that's why we always say, judge the actions, but never the person. Because that's God's province, to judge the person. And we might know people we think would be on a straight path to hell, but maybe God sees them differently,
Or vice versa.
The what?
Or vice versa.
Oh, vice versa. That's right. That's right. Well, the old saying that the road to hell is paved with the skulls of priests and bishops and popes.
Also something in the scriptures that says, to those that are given much, much is expected.
That's right. That's right.
That's
John
a scary thought.
Yeah. So John is now describing the second resurrection and second death. It might seem strange that John now jumps from the destruction of Jerusalem to the final judgment, but the destruction of Jerusalem points to the final judgment. John moves easily between these two events. The destruction of Jerusalem is symbolic of the end of the world, because if you remember earlier on, it said that for the Jews, the temple represents the world. So when you destroy the temple, you destroy the world. Okay. So like Solomon's throne, which was a white ivory throne, Christ's throne is a great white throne. Jesus rules as the true son of David, whose kingdom is everlasting. The flight of the earth and sky recalls Isaiah 51:6, where the heavens vanish like smoke and the earth wears out like a garment. It also recalls the words of Jesus when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. John then sees all the dead standing before the Lamb to be judged. I often wondered about that. I wonder if he's going to do that one at a time, or just do it everything simultaneously.
Don't you think it will all at once? It will be known to everyone.
People will know. That's how I view it too.
Yeah.
I mean, that would take, you can't stand there for months.
Well, you're in an existence beyond time, so time doesn't really matter there,
You wouldn't have to worry about Don's Johns, I guess.
No Don's Johns to worry about. Yep.
Good point.
Yeah, it's true. So everyone stands before God in judgment, both the wicked and the righteous. Both will be resurrected and stand for judgment. The righteous will experience the joy of heaven in both body and soul, and the wicked will experience the torments of hell in both body and soul. In Daniel 12, God promised to deliver all those whose names are found written in the book. So this book of life is really important. So you better get your name in the book of life. We see that several times. Jesus told the apostles when he sent off the 72 and they came back rejoicing. He says, don't rejoice because you had power over demons, but rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. John sees the second coming as the time when God's people receive their eternal reward. What does the millennium mean for us? Our modern calendar began in the 5th century when the monk Dionysius tried to determine the year Christ was born and started dating the years from that point. He was slightly off, but that's not important. The symbolism is important. It goes back to Emperor Diocletian, who insisted that he was God. He decided to emphasize his importance by introducing a new calendar starting from the first year of his reign. For him, history began when he became emperor. By starting his calendar with the year of Christ's birth, Dionysius was saying Jesus is king, not Caesar. This launched a revolution that continues to today. When we celebrate a new year, and especially a millennium, we affirm Jesus as king above all others. And that takes us to chapter 21.
But after you die, you know immediately where you're going to go. So wouldn't the second coming be kind of an after? The final judgment. The final judgment.
At your individual judgment, only you know what happens.
Okay, so then everybody knows.
Right. And Jesus tells us that in the Gospels.
Yeah, but we're not going to stand around and say, ooh, I know what you did.
We won't have to.
People aren't going to care what somebody else did.
No.
Don't you think?
No, all these people that you know that you think might be going to hell, when you see them in heaven, you can run up and say, glad you made it.
Right. Good to see you.
Good to see you. Yeah. How about dinner tomorrow, you know?
Well, hopefully they're saying that to you.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. So it's 11:20, so we'll stop here. And next time we come, we'll finish up with the Revelation starting on 173. We're going to take a couple of weeks off here. What?
Let's say our closing prayer.
Okay, what's that closing prayer? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.